Several years ago, Rich Mullins wrote a song called Boy Like Me, Man Like You, which includes these lyrics. Well, did you grow up hungry? Did you grow up fast? Did the little girls giggle when you walked past? Did you wonder what it was that made them laugh? Did you ever get scared playing hide and seek? Did you try not to cry when you scraped your knee? Did you ever skip a rock across a quiet creek? Those lyrics never would have grabbed me if not for the fact that they were written about Jesus. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a little boy playing hide and seek or scraping his knee or skipping a rock across a creek? No, I think that most of us rarely think of Jesus Christ in such ordinary terms because it just kind of seems irreverent to us. I mean, Jesus was God. Colossians 2 says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Titus 2 says that we are waiting for the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1 says that Jesus was not just with God in the beginning, but that he was God from the beginning. In John 10, people threatened to kill Jesus for claiming to be God. In John 20, Thomas worshiped Jesus, calling him my Lord and my God. If there's one thing that Christians agree on, it is that Jesus was and is God. And because we believe that so deeply, we kind of have a hard time thinking of him as genuinely human. He wasn't, one of us. But the Bible says, oh yes, he was. He was 100% God. He was 100% human. One book in the Bible that affirms both the deity and the humanity of Christ is the book of Hebrews. It describes Jesus as the co-creator and the sustainer of the whole universe. It even says that God the Father calls Jesus God. But it also says that Jesus was fully human in every way. That's a direct quote from Hebrews 2:17. He was fully human in every way. Let me ask you, have the paintings that you've seen of Jesus portrayed him that way? I mean, when you see him there with that halo around his head and that faraway look in his eyes, does he seem like one of us? Or maybe the films that you've seen, they've gotten better lately, but if you just go back a few years and, you see these movies where Jesus is like, almost like a zombie, He's just not like us at all. He doesn't laugh. He doesn't cry. He doesn't sweat. When Bruce Marciano portrayed Jesus in the movie called Matthew, the humanity of Christ became very real to him when the feeding of the 5,000 was filmed. He said the day was steaming hot. After an hour, a look in the mirror showed sweat tumbling down my neck. Robes soiled from top to bottom, hair a windblown mess, face dark and weathered. Believe me, I was anything but glowing and rosy-cheeked. I'll never forget the smell of sunbaked humanity and the dribble of infants I'd held overtaking my robes. Field dust and mud was caked between my toes. My face and arms were glazed with soil, sweat, and hard sun. But you know what really hit home? That remarkable day, that's the way it must have been 2,000 years ago. That's exactly the way that it was. Jesus was one of us. And I think it's critical for us to absorb that truth like Bruce Marciano did, like Rich Mullins did. Because until we see Jesus as a real person, we'll never think of him as a realistic role model. Whenever someone talks about how Jesus lived, we'll just say, well, yeah, but he was God, as if that excuses us from following his example. No, our most basic calling as Christians is to follow Christ. Right? It's not just to worship him, it's to emulate him. It's to become more like Jesus in our character and in our lifestyle. And today, we're going to learn how to be more like Jesus in the way that we deal with temptation. Now, I know that just mentioning the word temptation in the same sentence as the word Jesus, it just kind of, you know, makes our minds spin. Because James 1 says that God cannot be tempted by evil. But Hebrews 4 says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So not only can he relate to our struggle, he can also show us how to win the battle. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus, you know that he was tempted. Most famously, right after he was baptized. Here in the Gospel of Mark, the baptism of Jesus is described in verses 9 through 11. And then verse 12 says, at once, like, you know, before his hair was dry, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. You can see that Mark's emphasis was not on how Jesus conquered temptation, just on the fact that he was tempted. Day and night for 40 days straight, the devil himself did everything in his power to try to lure Jesus into sin. And then Mark adds in the last part of verse 13 that Jesus was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Why did he mention that? Beats me. But, you know, it's possible that the reason why is because the Christians in first century Rome, to whom Mark probably wrote his gospel, were undergoing severe persecution at that time. And one of the ways that they were pressured to renounce their faith in Jesus was with the threat of being thrown to wild animals. So maybe Mark was assuring them that Jesus could relate to exactly what they were going through. And just as angels strengthened Christ when he was under attack, they can strengthen us when we're under attack. Mark was basically saying, Jesus gets it. He has gotten close enough to the forbidden fruit to smell it. He has exhausted himself resisting his most natural and most powerful appetites. He has heard the whisper that no one will know. He has fled when he could have so easily indulged. Oh, maybe from the sanctuary of heaven, God could not truly relate to the battles that those with flesh and bones fight. But when he became one of us, he subjected himself to temptation at its maximum intensity. And because he did that, the book of Hebrews says, he can empathize with our weaknesses. And that he serves as a merciful high priest in heaven, interceding for us so that we can win those fierce and relentless battles that we face. That's what Mark wants us to know. But Matthew and Luke also wrote about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, and they told us not only what some of those specific temptations were, but also how Jesus withstood them. So I think it's important for us to take a quick look at least one of these. Let's look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 4. So you just have to go left because that's where Matthew is, right to the left of Mark, page 676, chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's such a strange statement, because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, lead us not into temptation. We know that God will never lead us into temptation, and yet that's exactly what he did to his son. He led him into temptation, not so that he would sin, but so that he could show us how not to sin. Now, those of you who have heard the story before know that we are going to see Satan tempt Jesus in three specific ways. But did you know that Satan actually tempted Jesus throughout the 40-day period, not just at the end of it? The Gospel of Luke says it very clearly. For 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. And in verse 2, Matthew tells us what Jesus did throughout those 40 days. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So how did Jesus battle temptation during those first 40 days? We don't know everything that he did, but we do know one thing he did. He fasted. He ate nothing. Even though he could have certainly eaten, he didn't. And the reason why is because he knew that he needed God the Father more than he even needed food. In the Bible, fasting is almost always linked with prayer. Fasting is the foregoing of food for the sake of seeking God. So even though Matthew doesn't actually use the word prayer in this passage, I think it's safe to say that Jesus battled temptation with intense prayer. And that is one very big reason why Satan couldn't bring him down. Later in Mark 14, Jesus said to his own disciples, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." To watch means to be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the ways in which the evil one is trying to attack you. Don't get blindsided. And then Jesus said, fight Satan through prayer. Cry out to God for supernatural help. Then in the last part of that same verse in Mark 14, Jesus added this: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, he understands that it is physically uncomfortable to do what is spiritually beneficial. But if we want to win the battle, we dare not let our body call the shots. Better to deny our flesh what it craves so that we can receive the spiritual sustenance we need to take our stand against the devil and his schemes. Do you have an area of your life in which you regularly fall into sin? If so, you know, the basic question that this text asks of us is, do you pray intensely when you're in that battle? I mean, do you throw up a quick call for help and then say, that didn't work, and go down? Or do you drop everything and seek the Lord with all your heart? I mean, have you ever responded to temptation by fasting? That's what Jesus did. And if you and I will follow his example of intense prayer when we are tempted, we will win the battle. God will come to our rescue. And the God who shows up will not be a God who can't relate to our struggles. It will be a God who, when he was a man, was tempted in every way just as we are. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. And you know what the very next verse says? It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, the scriptures tell us that it is especially during times of temptation that prayer will unleash the powerful grace of God. And the reason why is because the God to whom we are praying is a God who has been where we are. So prayer, intense prayer, prayer that may even involve fasting, is one of our best weapons against temptation. But that was only half of Jesus' strategy. What else did he do? We talked about it during our worship time. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? Do you know without looking at the scriptures? I heard it. He quoted scripture. Bible verses, the Word of God. He quoted them. Did he do it silently or out loud? Enough of you have read this passage before. It's okay. You know he did it out loud. If you've never seen it before, you're about to, because Matthew's going to give us a front row seat, beginning in verse 3. The tempter came to him, to Jesus, and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Can you imagine if you were in his sandals that day? Jesus looked around and all he saw was stones everywhere. I don't know about you, but if I had the ability to turn those rocks into loaves of bread, I'd be severely tempted to do it. I mean, here is Satan hitting Jesus at his point of maximum vulnerability. Go ahead, Jesus. Satisfy your natural physical desires independently of God. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Jesus answered, "It is written." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Strike one. Then, verse 5, "The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For since you love to quote Scripture, here's one for you. It is written in Psalm 91, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Isn't it interesting that sometimes the devil will use even Scripture? He'll twist it to tempt us. It was an appeal to pride here. Jesus, you demand. You're the Son of God. Here's your chance to prove it to God's chosen people. Imagine how they will worship you if you come floating down from the sky. And Jesus responded to that second temptation in exactly the same way as the first. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written," and then he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Strike two. Again, verse 8, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" I'm just thinking about, I think it's in Luke that it says, Satan reminds Jesus that he had been given that authority over all these kingdoms. Imagine the implications of that as you look around the world and you realize that the devil, that Satan, actually is in authority over all of it. Ultimately, he won't be, but right now he is. And he says to Jesus, "I'll give that to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me." An appeal to greed. "I'll give you what you really want if you don't mind bending the rules to get it." Ever been there? Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written." And then he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Strike three, verse 11, "Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him." Actually, the way Mark said it made it seem like angels were strengthening him throughout his 40 days. But Matthew's account shows us how weak Jesus felt, how thoroughly spent he was when the battle was over. He left it all on the field. But he won by wielding the weapons of intense prayer and spoken Scripture. Ephesians 6:17 calls the spoken word of God the sword of the Spirit. There is nothing as powerful as speaking out loud the right Scripture at the right time. That's what Jesus did. He had hidden God's word in his heart, and out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth spoke, and it sent Satan packing. So let's go back to that one particular sin that you struggle with the most. What's your soft spot? What specific weaknesses in your flesh does Satan target relentlessly? Okay, so what's the Scripture that you have memorized that relates to that particular temptation? Do you know what it is right now? Come on, you got to know it right now. You can't go hunting for it when you're in the middle of temptation. You got to have it on you. You have to be armed and ready, don't you? What's the Scripture that you have? If you don't have it, you're a sitting duck. We who follow Jesus need to learn from his 40 days in the wilderness that winning the battle against temptation is not impossible. If you think it is, it's only because the father of lies has gotten in your head and made you think that it's impossible. It's not impossible. Jesus proved that it's not impossible because he won. And the weapons that he used, intense prayer and spoken scripture, are weapons that are as available to us as they were to him. So to the extent that we fight temptation like Jesus did, we'll experience victory like he did. He was one of us. He was showing us how to do it. But it isn't just evil spirits who can tempt us to take spiritual off-ramps. Well-meaning people can do that too. Turn back to Mark 1. Go back to Mark 1 again, page 699. Because I want us to look at another scene in this chapter in which Jesus shows us how to overcome the temptation to conform to other people's expectations rather than God's perfect will. Beginning in verse 21 of Mark 1, Mark's just recording all these different events that took place on a day that frankly highlighted the deity of Jesus more than his humanity. It was a Saturday. Jesus went to a synagogue service in a city called Capernaum, and he was teaching the people there with this amazing authority, when all of a sudden a demon-possessed man freaked out. It was no problem for Jesus. He just spoke to that demon with the same voice of authority, and the spirit came out of the man with a shriek. And as you might imagine, everyone who saw it went out and told all their unsynagogued friends what happened. And meanwhile, Jesus went to the home of two of his disciples, Simon Peter and Andrew. And before he could even sit down, they told him that Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a raging fever. And so Jesus went to her bedside, took her by the hand, helped her up. Immediately, the fever was gone, and she shifted into hostess mode. Well, by then, everyone who was sick or demon-possessed was on their way to Peter and Andrew's home. In fact, verse 33 says the whole town gathered at the door. And verse 34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Luke tells us that Jesus laid his hands on each one. Matthew says that he healed all the sick. Mark adds he also drove out many demons. Matthew says he did that with a word. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, that's a statement that's going to come up again as we work our way through the gospel. We're going to see that Jesus kept on trying to keep people from telling others that he was the Messiah. He tried to keep that undercover for as long as possible. And the reason why is because he wanted to have the time to explain his God-given mission before people projected their own messianic hopes and dreams on him. But just think about the effect that this day must have had on Jesus as a man. Can you imagine how exhausted he must have been after healing every disease and driving out every demon in the whole city? And what do you think these folks did after Jesus healed them, after he set them free? You think they went home and quietly went about their business? No way. You know that they were doing the very same thing that the people in the synagogue had done. They're going out and they're telling everybody, hey, whatever your problem is, take it to Jesus. He helps everyone. You know that the next morning that crowd was going to be way bigger than it was the night before. And you know that they were going to expect an encore, more healings, more exorcisms, more miracles. I think if I were in Jesus' skin at the end of that long day, I would have told my disciples, you let me sleep in. And I would have laid in bed for as long as possible, in the fetal position. But that's not what Jesus did. Mark tells us in verse 35 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place. Literally, he went to the wilderness, same word that was used back in verses 12 and 13. And there he did the very same thing he did during those 40 days. He prayed. While everybody else slept, Jesus prayed. Why do you think Jesus gave up sleep to pray? Why do you think he did it in such a remote location? I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus was feeling the expectations of 1,000 people who all thought they knew God's plan for his life. It was as obvious as could be to them that God's will was for Jesus to stay put and keep healing as long as people kept coming. And Jesus knew that as soon as they found him, they were going to give him an earful. And if he did not hear the still, small voice of God before everyone else gave him their opinion, he would be vulnerable to the will of the majority. You ever felt like God was calling you to do something that nobody else understood? I mean, everybody said, no, you should do this instead. Your head just spins. You don't know which way to turn. That could have happened to Jesus because he was just one of us. But he escaped the pressure to conform to other people's expectations by spending extended time alone with God the Father. He blocked out a time when he knew that nobody would bug him, and he found a place where he knew that he would be totally alone, and he went one-on-one with his Heavenly Father. He poured out his heart to him, and then he sat silently and listened. Did God the Father speak to him during that time of extended prayer? You be the judge. Verse 36 says that Simon and his companions went to look for Jesus, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Surprise, surprise. Actually, Luke tells us that the crowd was not far behind the disciples, and when they came to where Jesus was, Luke says that they tried to keep him from leaving them. And notice how Jesus responded to the unanimous vote of the crowd. Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Do you hear the clarity? Do you hear the conviction in his voice? Where did that come from? It came from the whisper of God. "My son, your mission is to preach the good news in as many places as possible and then to go to the cross. Go somewhere else." Jesus heard that voice because he stubbornly carved out a time and a place to shut out every other voice. I mean, just think about that in today's world. Is it even possible to like get no noise? No TV, no smartphone, nothing. Take my phone, put it on my bedside table. I go out and tiptoe through the darkness, go down to the basement, get back in there in the boiler room, and I sit on a little folding chair, and I just wait. If I need to talk to God the Father, I'll do it, but I mostly need to listen. And there's no noise. That's the kind of a situation that we have to create if we want to be like Jesus. And you can see in verse 39 that Jesus was right back in the groove of his Father's perfect will for his life. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. You know, there are two other times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is shown praying at length. And they are both in places of darkness. One is the night after Jesus fed the 5,000. The Gospel of John says that Jesus knew that those he fed intended to come and make him king by force. And so he withdrew into the hills by himself. And Mark says that there he prayed. He prayed until somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And the next day, he did not lead a procession to the throne. He preached a sermon in which he said, "You know that bread that I gave you yesterday? The true bread that came from heaven is my body. And it is those who eat my body who will live forever. And John says, not surprisingly, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. See, resisting the temptation to do what everyone but God thought he should do cost Jesus dearly, but it kept him in the center of God's will. The other scene in which Jesus prayed at length took place in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was arrested. The disciples slept. Jesus wanted them to pray with him, but they fell asleep because their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. But Jesus watched and prayed so that he would not fall into the temptation to reject the cup that God the Father had given him to drink. And that hour of prayer was also an hour of anguish in which his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But it gave him the courage to face the cross. Yes, Jesus was God, but he was also a man who felt the pull toward a less painful and more popular path as strongly as you and I feel it. We all live with this tension of trying to do God's will in a world that is constantly offering us more attractive options. How do we deal with that challenge successfully? We do it like Jesus did it. We create time and space to go one-on-one with God. It's the only way. I love how Rich Mullins ends his song. In the last verse, he says to Jesus, "And you was a boy like I was once, but was you a boy like me? Well, I grew up around Indiana. You grew up around Galilee. And if I ever really do grow up, Lord, I want to grow up and be just like you." If that's the cry of your heart, if you really do want to be like Jesus when you grow up, start by resisting temptation like he did. You know, it's because Jesus won his battles against temptation and stayed the course despite the clamor of the crowd that we have the good news of forgiveness and eternal life to celebrate and to share. I bet there's some of you who've never heard it before. It's my privilege to share it with you. The good news is that Jesus, on that cross, died for us. He died for all the times that we have fallen into temptation. The Bible says that all except Jesus have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And you see, this is why Christ died. The Bible says that he died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He paid the death penalty that we deserve. He substituted his body for ours. He died so that we don't have to die. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And all we have to do to receive that free gift from God is to turn back to him from the way we have been going. The Bible uses the word repentance to describe that U-turn. And we have to believe in Christ. We have to trust that his death on the cross was for us. It's a free gift. And if you've never before taken it from God, you can do that right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as we respond to what the Spirit of God has said to us this morning, if you're a person who's never before taken that first step of repentance and faith, I just want to give you the chance to do it. You don't have to go through any kind of a ritual. It's not a hoop that you jump through. It's a decision that you make deep in your own heart that you want to live the kind of a life that God created you to live. It's to believe that Jesus died for all the times you haven't done that. Just tell him you believe in him. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I want you to come into my life to cleanse me and to change me. Well, thank you so much, Jesus, that you did that for us. And because you were fully human, you had to choose to do that. And we know from Scripture that it was really hard for you to face that suffering. Thank you that you did it. Thank you that you won your battle. Thank you that you won every battle against every form of temptation. And thank you that you showed us how we can win ours and help us now to actually do this stuff. God, help us to deny our flesh and to pray like we need to pray. Help us to absorb Scripture so that it's ammunition we can use in spiritual battle. Give us a desire and a commitment to seeking the Father when we need Him most. In your name we pray. Amen.